So how's everybody doing? Good? Cool. Hey, if you caught that video regarding the Asia ministry, we've been engaged in going over to the world of Asia for a number of years. This summer we have a lot of different projects. We have short-term missions. We have a six-week infusion in the world of Asia in Hong Kong and China. We're going to Taiwan, Japan. If you have any interest at all to helping us reaching the world for Jesus Christ, we'd like to invite you all to come and join us this summer to be a part of what God is doing over in that world. Spiritually hungry people, spiritual vacuum. What a great, great opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you have a question regarding that, we have a table over here in the hallway. Also, we have in your journal, there's under the seminar descriptions, there's a whole Asia track. There's four different seminars related to Asia. 2 o'clock, I'll do an Asia briefing of what's our history and what we're up to and where we're headed. And then you can read the other seminar descriptions right here. And if you're interested, please let us know. We'd love to have you part and be a part of that. I was even given a Chinese name. Gone over there for a number of years, and a Chinese friend of mine in Singapore, Susan, she gave me a Chinese name. She said, your name is Wu Yazi. Wu Yazi, because Yazi in Chinese is duck, D-U-C-K. And my English name, what a English Mingzi, my English name is Doug, but my Chinese friends pronounce Doug like your name, Duck Brown. Duck Brown. Yeah. And then Wuying means shadowless, no shadow. And the reason for that is because when I'm in Asia and also at home for exercise, I study, practice martial arts. And so I ask them if they know who Bruce Lee is. And everybody knows Bruce Lee. And so I do Bruce Lee imitation. And so Wuying means shadowless, very fast. So my Chinese name is Wuying Yazi, means very fast duck. And you'll see some of my cousins, they're roast duck. That they are a lot slower than me. So. Yeah. A roast duck is a totally committed duck. Yeah, totally committed. That's what we're talking about. Totally committed. A few years ago, my family were in Colorado vacationing, and we were driving through one of the local towns, and I saw this tattoo shop. Big letters, tattoos. Come and get your tattoos. And this is what the sign said on the window. Tattoos while you wait. That's total commitment. Jesus talks about total commitment in Luke chapter 9. As he is traveling from the northern part of Galilee on his way to Jerusalem for the very last time, the Gospel of Luke unpacks that journey for us. And as he's going down in Luke chapter 9 towards the end, there's three men, individuals, that come up to Jesus. And one says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We never hear from that guy again. We never hear from that guy again. This verse reminds me of when our family was quite young. We had two children. We have a few more now. And that we were playing a Bible game. It's some Bible trivia game. And the card came up and it was a verse like this. This verse, the foxes have holes, birds have nests. And it was my son's turn to answer the question. So I read the verse. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his blank. And he was to fill it in. And so he thought and he thought and he was really quiet and very pensive. And then he said, foxes have holes, birds have nests. Son of Man has no place to lay his eggs? Never forget that. But he gave it. He was totally committed to the answer. Another person came up to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Follow me." And the man said, "Hey, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first go bury my father." And then Jesus responds, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead." What kind of response is that? We never hear from this guy again. And then there's the third person. "Lord, I'll follow you, but first permit me to say goodbye to my family." Sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Jesus responded, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit or ready for use in the kingdom of God." What is Jesus doing? What is he getting at? It seems like a reasonable request. Bury your father, say goodbye to your family. Well, by the way, if Jesus is traveling along and this guy is out following the Lord, say, "Hey, Lord, I'll follow you." If his father is dead, why isn't he out burying his father right now? His father's not dead yet. He says, "I'll follow you when my father dies and I get my inheritance. And permit me first to say goodbye to my family." I think the point in all of this is that we don't follow Jesus Christ on our terms. We follow him on his terms. He sets the terms. And he says, "Follow me and I'll change you. I'll make you fishers of men. You'll become men and women of influence and change and transformation," as Brent was talking about. Transformed, metamorphosized. "I will do this in your life. You follow me on his terms." And that's the scope of what Jesus is talking about. So we never hear from neither of these guys ever again. Jesus said, when we put our hands to the plow, there's no turning back. There's no looking back. There's no going back. It's just following him where God is going. In our campus days, I remember we used to sing a song quite often. And at conferences like this, we would sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Does anybody know that song? Amen. "I have decided," you know, we sang it with passion. We didn't really understand what it meant, I don't think, but we meant it with all of our heart. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back, no turning back." Total, complete, 100% commitment as best we know how. How does a Christian follow Christ? And how, as we follow him, how do we grow? How do we change? How do we become the men and the women that God desires us to be? No matter where we are in our life as we begin our walk with Christ. It's a journey. And let me illustrate four pieces of the journey. You and I are on a journey, and it's the greatest journey on planet Earth. Our world, our earth, has been invaded by the King, by Jesus Christ, and he has come. And he found us with our heart that was in total, utter ruin. Our heart. This is the journey of your heart. It's the transformation of your life. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. He made you. He created you. You're not an accident. Just meandering through this timeless universe. God created. It's his story. And you're a part of it. But he found our world in decay and deterioration, and our hearts were dead to God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians says. And our hearts were ruined. We were created in the image of God, yes. But that image, though it's not erased, it's been defaced and it's broken. It's ruined, and we are totally depraved. Meaning that every aspect of our being has been corrupted. This is the condition he found us in. We smelled. We are corrupt. We are not a nice aroma to God. But then Christ comes. And he seeks and he saves that which is lost. And he brings our heart to life. We're born again. Our heart is ransomed. Our heart is redeemed. It's been purchased. It does not belong. Our heart, the Bible talks about the heart as our very life. The true you, who you really are. And we belong to him. I am his. I give my allegiance to him. I've been made alive. I'm alive to God. You're alive to God. And you've been redeemed. You've been ransomed by the cross, by Jesus Christ. He's given you life. Life forevermore. The Bible talks about eternal life, not just talking about a time that's never come to an end. The Bible talks about eternal life in this way, that it's forever in relationship with this beautiful, almighty, sovereign, merciful, holy, just, righteous, gracious, eternal, living God. And you and I are on this journey. It's a journey that he's taking us someplace. And he's purchased us. And along the way, once you become a Christian, then you are now going through a process of renewal, renovation, restoration. It's a renovation of your heart, of your life, through various elements. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. And we learn, as we grow in this Christian life, we learn to walk in step with the Spirit. We learn to be filled continually with the Spirit. We learn to listen to the Word of God. We put our faith in God and His character, His nature. And God brings the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell inside of us. And so we have the Word. And we have faith. And we have trials. And we have the community of people. That's the word community. Various elements that God brings into our life along the journey to begin to change this ruined heart that now belongs to him. And he goes in and he purifies and he cleanses and he renews and he brings us to holiness, which is a healing spiritually and a healing morally in our life, in our journey. And he's making us whole once again. And the goal is to take us to a place of restoration where we are in restored to the image that God's created us. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that God's destination for us is that we would share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be without sin, no longer under the curse, and our heart will be pure and whole, totally, totally pure and clean before him. The Christian grows and matures. And there's it's a journey that we're on. It's the journey of our heart that God is moving us from where we are to a place where we become little Christs, as C.S. Lewis put it. Not in nature. We're never going to be God, but we are going to be in our character, like him. Like him. Our champion, our Lord, our Savior. Are you with me? This is the journey that you're on. It's not an easy journey. I remember reading a while back a book, I believe it's by John Ortberg, The Life That You've Always Wanted. And I think he's the one that talks about there are three kinds of Christians. There are the rafters, there's the rowers, and then there's the sailors. Some Christians, maybe you're here today, is the rafters think, well, my growth is all God's responsibility. I just let go and let God do whatever he wants like a patient that's been anesthetized on the operating table, and God does all the work, and he gives me a heart transplant, and I'm a new person. And it's all God. And one verse that these individuals, these Christians, would hold on to, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, which says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, that your spirit, soul, body be preserved complete at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so you see, it says there that God himself does this in your life. You have no part in this. So let God. And so we're rafters. We're just on the journey, floating, and letting God do all the work. But then, on the other hand, there's a group of Christians called the rowers. And they think, wow, this is all my responsibility. Because Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, the second half of the verse, he says, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of being godly." Timothy, take up the responsibility to train yourself, to discipline yourself. The word is gymnos, which we get our word gymnasium from. And go and become a spiritual sweat, spiritual workout, and become a godly man. And so Paul says to Timothy, it's your responsibility. So what do you do with that? God's or yours? Well, they're both true. And we discover, I think, the proper biblical balance is that in our process of transformation, this thing called sanctification, is that God has a part, we have a part. And this is beautifully brought out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, if you'd like to turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, by the way, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, Brent, and this is my original Bible. No, I've gone through a number of them, but I do mark it up like Brent did. Verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," what does Paul say? He says, "work out your salvation with an attitude of fear and trembling, with an attitude of humility, with an attitude of reverence, with an attitude of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and what God is doing in your life." With that kind of attitude, God says, "This is the one to whom I will look, to him who's humble and contrite of spirit. I will work in that person's life." So we are to work out that which God has worked into us, placed into us, our salvation. We are to work it out. For, the next verse, "For it is God who is in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We get to partner with God in this journey. We're not alone. God is changing and transforming your life, your dreams, your hopes, your ambitions, as Brent so well said in, from Romans chapter 12. My story. I came to Christ back in 1975. I had gone to church, but it never connected to me and never related to me. I respected the person Christ, but I didn't know him very well. And then I came to Christ when I was in college. I was on a spiritual quest. I didn't know who I was, where I was going, and anything like this. And the moment I came to Christ through a presentation by Josh McDowell at the campus at Ohio State University, that night changed the course of my life. I was a different person. The light bulb came on. And I went home and I began to talk to my roommates about how I was like this. Now I understand this. And it was all different. It was changed. I was in forestry. I was a forestry major. I wanted to become a forest ranger. Why? Because I wanted to get away from people. Didn't work out that way. I wanted to get away from people. I wanted to go out in the woods and the forest. I love outdoors. I love nature and all. But God changed my want-tos. He changed my desires. And my interests, and I began to get equipped in evangelism and follow-up and discipleship and getting into the Bible, which I used to hate, but now, man, I devoured the Word of God. I love the Word of God. He's changed my life through His Word and through His people. I remember the very first conference I was, we drove to Birmingham, Alabama, maybe about 200 people, and we were in this church. The guys slept on a marble floor in the hallway, and the gals, they slept downstairs on the carpeted shag carpet. And we were so envious. We weren't pure yet in our heart, you see. And I remember waking up, and everybody around me, the whole hallway is filled with sleeping bags, and everybody was sitting up in their sleeping bags already. And they had a Bible and a book, a journal. And I just come to know Christ in 2 months or a month and a half or something like this. And I go, what in the world's going on? I didn't know what they were doing. So, hey, it looked pretty good. So I got my Bible out and didn't have a journal. So I read my Bible for about 5 minutes. There, that's good. And everybody was still deep into the Scriptures. I had no clue what was happening. The way I got to learn how to love the Word was watching my brothers and sisters in the Word. It changed my life. And now I have kids, and they write notes back. I have four of them. I have six children, and four are married. And it's cool to hear your kids write back to you and say, thank you for being an example, Dad, of being a person in the Scriptures, Mom, in the Scriptures. Daily, regularly, being that model to us, that example to us. Thank you for passing that on to us. Thank those people in Birmingham, Alabama, 200 people, to help pass that and many others onto my heart and my life. My journey. I was in forestry, but God changed all that. I remember coming across Psalm 29 where it says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. It's mighty. It makes the deer to calve, and He strips the forest bare. God, well, there goes my major. Okay, now what, Lord? So I got out of forestry. I got into carpentry, still worked with wood. God has graciously allowed me to be a pastor since 1981, and then opened some doors for Asia in 1991, and excited about what God is doing there as well. You know what I am and what you are? We are simply servants of Jesus Christ. We're nothing more than that. And that's the greatest title that you can pursue, is becoming a servant of Jesus Christ. It's the community of believers that help form and shape my life. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, trials and pressures and all these things to help this journey of our heart. You know, I'm a person that's given to a lot of thinking things too much, assume things, or worry and anxiety and fear. It's plagued my life since the beginning I came to know Christ, and it just kind of follows me wherever I go. And so one of the promises that has been so helpful, God says in the Old Testament and New Testament, I will never desert you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. No, never, 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 never. That has been an anchor to my journey in my life since the day I came to know Christ. And I still have to hold on to that regularly, all the time. God's with me. I was praying behind the stage. Lord, I'm just a mouthpiece. I just want to be used of you. I'm your servant. If you can use me today, wonderful. But God, I don't want to go on that platform by myself. And God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to desert you. And He's with you. Do you believe that? Yes, you do. He's with you. And He wants to change, and He wants to transform you. So what does this change and this growth look like? You know, in our culture, we tend to think that this journey from here to here is like this. We think it's pretty straightforward. At least I used to think this way. Now looking and reflecting back on my Christian growth and journey over the past 33 years, I discovered that, hey, my path is not like that. It's not predictable. It's not systematic. It's not like you just get a curriculum for spiritual growth and all you got to do is read the information and then you just plug it in and off you go. Oftentimes we think of a curriculum in school and systematic learning and we go and we get schooled, but we really don't get educated. We don't experience transformation there. God doesn't design it that way. Think of that line as like this shoe. Will this shoe fit your feet? Your foot? What size is it? It will fit some of you, but we all wear different size shoes. Different size shoes. Shoes. We chooses to shoes. Different size fits different people. God does not make a cookie cutter curriculum for all of us for us to grow and blossom. No, our journey is much different than that. Our journey is more like this. We come to Christ, and then we begin our journey. And then I don't know what your journey looks like, but you ever been here? You know, that's in the Bible, that's Kadesh Barnea right there. And actually, yeah, that's more like it. Would you agree? That is more like what we're up to. It's more of this, that's my journey. Now, yours is going to look a little different from mine, but it's going to be somewhat similar. There's ups and there's downs. You're moving forward, you move backward. You have successes, you have failures. You have relationships that come, that go, that encourage you, that discourage you. You've got pressures, you've got deadlines. You've got trials, you have suffering, you have fire coming in your life, and God uses all of that to transform you, to change you, to make you a man, woman of God. That's our journey. It's more like a tapestry. From a heavenly perspective, the tapestry is a beautiful picture, beautiful landscape, beautiful description of nature, or whatever that landscape or whatever that tapestry is. But on the back side, you ever see the back side of an embroidery or tapestry? It looks like that. It looks like chaos, confused mess. And when you look at your life from this perspective, you get confused and you feel like your life is just full of chaos and all this stuff. And then you get dogpiled on with the demonic attack and fleshly fears and you name it. But from God's perspective, He's using all of these elements, all these ingredients to form you and to reshape you, to renovate you, to restore you. And to use you for His glory. It's more like a collage than a curriculum. And Corrie ten Boom, that lady that survived the Nazi prison camps, she's quoted as saying, every thread has a purpose. Isn't that powerful? Every thread, every person in your life, every person that has offended you, every circumstance, every thread has a purpose in your life. Well, what I want to do this morning is to take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? And let's make some general observations. There's God's part and there's our part in 2 Peter chapter 1. First Peter writes to the Christians as they were experiencing persecution. In 2 Peter, Peter is writing to these followers of Christ as they're experiencing poisonous theology, false teachings through false prophets and false doctrines that were messing them up in their journey, the journey of their heart. So, Peter writes to help straighten them out. In verse 1, he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. You and I have the same kind of salvation and faith as the apostle Peter. And he writes through here about how to grow in your personal holiness and your character, chapter 1. Chapter 2, he talks about watching out for the heresies of these false teachers, and then placing your hope on the return of Christ and the age to come in chapter 3. And he ends the book with this verse, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Right now, for time and for eternity, God wants us to focus on growing. We start off with our faith, our salvation. But it's not passive, it's not stagnant, it's not static, it's to grow and it's to blossom. And if we don't, then we will succumb or may succumb to the false ideas and philosophies in our culture and our world today. And there's many of them. There's many voices out there. And if you're not growing, you're not focusing your life centered around Christ, you're going to be easily taken out, swept away. So he encourages us to make sure we're on the grow. In this book, Peter talks about the word knowledge about 16 times. So it's a key word through this book. So these false teachers were coming up with this false knowledge, and Peter is saying, I want you to have a full, true knowledge of Christ. That will keep you on track. That will keep you on course. Have a true knowledge of Christ. But when the Bible talks about knowledge, it's not just talking about having an intellectual understanding. It includes that. And that's cool, to have an intellectual understanding of the truth of who God is and having a nice theology. But oftentimes in our culture, in our days, we've taken separated our theology from real life. And theology is somewhere here in some ivory castle separated from our context. Peter's not talking about doing that. He's saying, I want you to have a true knowledge of God in your life. Not just intellectually, including that, but also experientially, so that you're experiencing the God of grace in your life, the God of holiness in your life, practically in your context. So let me do a quick test. How many of you believe here that God loves you? Raise your hand. You believe, thank you, you know that God loves you. You know that God loves you. So let me ask you this. How many of you that raise your hands that you know that God loves you, how many of you ever doubted the fact that God loves you? Raise your hand. Well, that's very interesting. Why is that? What's going on here? We know that God loves us. I think the Ephesians had the same problem. Paul writes to them in chapter 3, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of the love of God. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? He's not talking about just an intellectual understanding. To know something beyond knowledge is to know it personally, intimately, experientially in your life. And so Peter is focusing on a life that is growing in faith in Jesus Christ, getting to know him personally, intimately, experientially in your journey, in your life. It's been a little while, but I was coming home from a trip. I was really tired. I was really exhausted. I was all by myself, which was quite unusual when we travel. And I was coming home back to Kansas City on the plane. I was reading this book on leadership, and it was written, I forget her name, and she was talking about a time in her life when she was a little girl, and she made this pact with God, saying that every time that I see a ladybug, that reminds me that God, you love me, that you're here with me, and, you know, this flowery stuff. So I said, okay, I've had it. I'm not going to read any more of that story. That's for little girls, not for me. So I said, I'm I'm exhausted. I'm lonely. I'm worn out. God, where are you? I've been working hard. I've been serving you, but I feel like you're so far, so distant. I don't sense you. Do you know that I'm even here? Do you really love me, God? It's one of those kind of moments. And I was just kind of moping and throwing one of my famous self-pity parties. You know what those are, right? You throw a party, nobody comes. Yeah. So I get off the plane, I get my luggage, it's dark, no one's at the airport, I wait for the shuttle bus, and I'm thinking, God, where are you in all this? And I get on the shuttle bus, and I put my bag down, and I sit in the seat, and I'm the only one on the bus, except for the driver. It would be good to have a driver. And I'm sitting there, and I look up. Oh, my goodness. You know what I saw? One lonely ladybug. God, you are here. And you have a sense of humor. And not only that, but God, you do see me and you do love me. And so Ephesians 3 came out of a page, out of a text, out of an intellectual understanding into an experience of my life. And I had this experience, this memory now that God sees me, knows me, is with me, and does love me. Now, I knew all that theologically, but I have an experience that is beyond intellectual understanding. I think this is what Peter's getting at in 2 Peter, when he says about having come to a true knowledge. If you read with me in 2 Peter, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And the way that this word is original is the idea of a full knowledge, a true knowledge of God. As God not just reveals himself intellectually, but also personally and experientially in your life. Because that is what will change your life. God's part, our part. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 have to do with God's part. Verses 5 through 10 have to do with our part. Let's read verse 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and his own excellence. For by these, his own glory and his own excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It's through God and what he ultimately, God is the one who changes and transforms our life. And he's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's nothing that you lack if you're a follower of Christ. When you came to Christ at the cross, Christ gave you his all and didn't hold one thing back. You have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9. You have the Word of God. You have the community of believers. And you have everything else that God brings in this collage, this tapestry, to form you to become a godly man and a godly... You lack nothing. This is God's part. You have precious promises, magnificent promises, stupendous statements that comes from the very nature and heart of God to give you anchors for your life and direction for your life and purpose and power for your life through the Word of God. I remember back in our college campus days, one summer we had this competition going in our fellowship. We were memorizing 200 verses for the summer. And by the end of the summer, we entered into a competition. We had a little Bible Bowl game, and we had partners. And my partner and I, we made it to the championship round. Woohoo! And I remember practicing for the championship in my living room, on the floor. And we had a young girl at the time, the daughter at the time, and so she had a lot of these little baby toys and like a little, I don't know what it was like a train with a button on top, the choo-choo part that you press down and it would choo-choo, you know, it's a little soft little button type of thing. Well, I recorded all those verses on, you know what cassette tape is? Recorded on cassette tape. And I would sit in the living room on the floor with a little choo-choo train, and I play the tape. And the moment I knew where that verse was, I'd press the button on the choo-choo train. Choo-choo! I would do this for hours, getting ready for the championship. And so the time came, and we were paired up. And it came out to be a tie. Now, I have to tell you something. And out of these 200 verses, there are three verses that start with the word blessed. I knew that. I knew there was three verses that start with the word blessed. We already used one of those verses during the competition. And so the moderator of the competition was about to quote the verse. And we had our hands on the buttons, ready to go. That team and our team. And as soon as the moderator put his words, the lips together, we hit the button because we knew what the word was going to be. Blessed. And we got. And so we have a 50-50 chance of quoting the right verse. And that's the story. We did end up winning the game. But you know something about that? Those 200 verses? Those verses, that was back in 1977. And those verses, God still has used in my heart, marked my heart. And they're in my heart. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Actually, you know, nobody had to tell me to do that. I saw it modeled, which was helpful. But I was hungry now. I was eager to do that. Because there's a God who is in me both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is giving me the desire. And I took advantage of that hunger and that desire. And I went for it. And what I guess it's called today is I became a self-directed learner. I studied. I sought things out. I read. I love books. Books are cool. And I saw the community of people. And I began to practice and live it out. It's not just having a head knowledge about God. It's living, walking with him. We live in a culture that is very information-based. Information, information, information. And we think if we get more information out into our life, then we will change. Wrong. Jesus said it this way. If you know these things, you're blessed. Finish the verse for me. If you do them. If you know these things, you'll be blessed, you'll be changed, you'll be transformed if you do them. Psalm 111:10 says, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. James 1 says, do not merely be a hearer of the word, but prove yourself to be a doer of the word. There's a difference from our culture and Jesus' culture. So how do we grow? Not just through information, but living it out. And so God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And I was thinking about this idea, this concept, that God has given me everything, similar to Colossians 2:10, where it says, in him you've been made complete. And I've been trying to get my arms around the idea that I am complete in Christ. I have everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then one conference, another conference, I saw in living color what those verses meant. There's this young family that came in, and they had a little boy in a stroller, and He looked like the picture that you're about to see. Look at all the skin that guy's got. This guy's called the Michelin baby. You know the Michelin man? And when I saw this baby with all this skin, like this one right here, all these folds, I said, I got it. I got it. I know what it means to be complete in Christ. God has given me everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given me it all. Now I just need to grow up into it. Like this little boy has all the skin he's ever going to need. He just needs to grow up into it. I'd like to encourage you to have a redefinition for Christian growth. Instead of steeped in our culture, head knowledge, stuffing your head with more and more knowledge, information. Information's good. Knowledge is good. Books are good. I have thousands of them. Probably exaggerate a little bit there. I do have a lot of books, and I like enjoying reading books, but we just, you know, the Chinese call it stuffing the duck. It's filling our head with information, just stuffing it, stuffing it. Maybe we call it Thanksgiving dinner. But what God is after is not just giving you more information, but He wants you to grow in a comprehensive way. He wants you to grow comprehensively, spiritually, relationally, in your character, your purpose, and then building the skills that are necessary to fulfill the calling and purpose that God has in your life. A comprehensive approach or a holistic approach to Christian growth versus head knowledge, head knowledge, head knowledge. And so when you go back home, don't just take notes, but talk it out with one another. Share your ideas, share your insights, pray over these things, seek God. God, reveal yourself to me, and then live it out, walk it out in your experience, and you'll have more of a comprehensive approach to your Christian growth and development. Spiritual life is Christ-centered. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20. You know the verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's cool. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ lives in you. He's at the core, at the center of your life. And he's at the circumference of your life. In Colossians, Paul says, Christ is all and he's in all of us. He's all and he's in all of us. Christ-centered in healthy relationships in the body of Christ with one another, where we live it out, where we learn to rub shoulders with shoulders, and we learn to have iron sharpening iron, and we have time for modeling and mentoring and discipling, and we have a spiritual family which we can be nurtured and be encouraged and to grow and blossom. And that's where our character begins to be changed and transformed from a ruined, corrupt, perverted character to Christ-likeness and godliness in our life. And as we pursue that, we begin to discover the purposes of God, His story, His will, His kingdom, and we begin to discover our specific assignments and roles within His great story. And then we can discover what competencies or skills that we need to build into our life to help us fulfill the purposes that God's called us to. It's a more comprehensive version than just head knowledge. And this is what Peter is talking about in our part in 2 Peter chapter 1. Please read with me verses 5 through 10. Now, for this very reason, that God has done his part, he's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness, so that we can escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. For this very reason, make every effort, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. Those are the qualities that Peter says he wants us to add like ingredients to our faith. He starts with faith. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence to your faith. And where does he end up? He ends up with love. If we're growing, if we're maturing in Christ, we are going to become lovers of God
and lovers of one another. We will be living and fulfilling the great commandment. So how do we get there? In our salvation and our faith, he says, I want you to apply, make every effort to apply all diligence, seven essentials to add to your faith. And what I'd like to do is just take a quick look at some of these from Peter's perspective. Peter's writing this. Peter's been on this journey, and he's experienced all of these in his own life. For example, moral excellence, as translated in New American Standard. Other versions call it moral courage. Moral courage. There are times in Peter's life that he exhibited courage, moral courage, but there are times in his life where he failed miserably in moral courage in order to be morally excellent in his life. You know, Jesus told the disciples and many others in the Sermon on the Mount those Beatitudes. Blessed are you. And all those Beatitudes, and then he summarizes his point. He says, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Based on your character, our character, poor in spirit, mourning, gentle, peacemakers, you know, those qualities, those character qualities make us salt and light, has incredible ramifications. Pursue moral excellence in our journey in our life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll just turn to it, verse 13, Peter says this. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the world. The world looks at the church and doesn't see this very clearly. It's foggy. You and I have an opportunity to change that. To raise the bar. To change it. To keep our behavior morally excellent. It's going to take courage on your part. The ramifications are incredible. Chapter 3 of verse, the same book, 2 Peter, verse 13. Verse 14 and 15, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. In other words, Peter is saying there's a day coming, he's coming back, and until that day, he's being patient to bring people to salvation, and we have a part in this by our behavior to point people to Christ. Add to your faith moral excellence with moral courage. Peter, he blew it at times. When he was at the charcoal fire, he didn't have courage. He failed. When he was walking on water, he experienced a miracle for a while, but then he got his eyes off Christ, and he looked at the winds, and he sank, and he experienced some failure there. There's times in Peter's life where he went out fishing. He's a fisherman, and there's two episodes where he didn't catch any fish all night long, in the beginning of Luke chapter 5 and also in the end of John chapter 21. But God uses even the failures in my life, in your life, in Peter's life to perfect us, to mature us, that part of the journey that we go down. God uses that to wake us up, to stir us up, to make us dependent upon him. Whatever God does to get a hold of us so that we're captured by him all over again, so that we pursue moral excellence in our faith. And then he says to moral excellence adds knowledge. We talked about knowledge, true knowledge of him who called you by his own glory. In verse 6, knowledge, to add knowledge, spiritual understanding, spiritual insight into your life. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, prays this way. Father, I pray for these Ephesian followers of yours, that you would give them a spirit of revelation and wisdom of the knowledge of you. To them. What we desperately need is to have a face-to-face with God. To know him and to see him. Spiritual illumination, to understand God's purpose and God's will. Knowledge, true knowledge of him. Add that to our faith with moral excellence. And then he says, knowledge. Then add self-control. If I don't have self-control, then we become a slave to every appetite in our life, including the sexual appetite. Peter talks about self-control, so that we don't end up in chapter 2, verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. We've seen this in our own lifetime. Many have fallen into sexual immorality. They didn't have self-control. They weren't able to govern their appetites. And so they fell into sensuality. And as a result, the truth is maligned. You and I can change that, whether we're single or married. Pursue self-control. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, self-control starts in the mind, in the head. Verse 13, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird your minds for action. Your version probably says a different word for the word gird. He uses a word in that day that Roman soldiers would have their uniforms. If they weren't in battle, they would just be hanging loose. But if they were going to go into battle, they would bring up the loose ends of their uniform and tie them underneath their belt. And Peter's telling us to be careful, to watch out, to gird your minds, to tie up all those loose ideas, thoughts. Tie them under the belt of truth, your armor. Tuck them into the belt of truth. Don't let them hang out there because they're going to destroy your life. Self-control. It's a battle I face every day. I think you do too, especially in the area of sexual relationships and lust. Gird your minds. We're in a battle. We're on the front line. No time to give to those thoughts. Tie them up. Wrap them around truth. Paul tells the Thessalonians, this is how you walk. According to God's will, that is your sanctification, that you abstain. You stay far away. You don't go near that door of harlotry, of sexual immorality. In this culture that we're living in today, redefining marriage. Actually, it's not redefining it. It's destroying marriage. The very foundations of our culture, of our society, are crumbling because we have determined that we know better than God and we want to have our own way, our own order, instead of God's design, God's order. God designed His creation intentionally, and He created man and woman to be the very core of marriage, to produce family, to produce civilization and culture, not the other way around. Self-control starts in my mind. And that's why it's so vital that we renew our mind. Romans 12:2, Brent mentioned it. Renew our mind and wrap it around the Scriptures, the Word of God. Memorize the Word. Meditate on the Word. Allow the Word to sink deeply into your spirit, into your soul, into your thought process, that you may be renewed by the very spirit of your mind, Ephesians, Paul says to them. The very source of your thoughts. He can change and transform you there. Self-control. Moral excellence. Knowledge. I think Peter must have learned about this. He was a pretty impetuous type of guy. He'd kind of just shoot off the mouth. During the Gospels, you see him, and now he's saying, okay, self-control, self-control. And then perseverance. He says, add perseverance to your self-control. You're on a journey. It's not a hotel night stay. It's not an event. It's a process. It's a long-distance run. It's a marathon, not a sprint, the Christian life is. Perseverance. The word here means to remain under. Don't wiggle out. Don't throw in the towel. Don't pull your hair out. Do you remember when Peter was in Luke chapter 22? Jesus comes up to Peter and says, Peter, Simon, Simon, the devil has demanded to sift you like wheat. You're going to go through the fire. You're going to go through testing. You're going to go through it. What did Jesus say to him? But I have prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen your brothers. Perseverance. Endure. Hang in there. Remain in there. Don't throw away your faith. But grab a hold of Christ all the more. The Holy Spirit all the more. The Father all the more. And get a company of men, of women around your life who will pray with you and pray for you through that time. And then you do the same. Be like a Jonathan that chased after David. And David's running from Saul. And then Jonathan finds him. And it says in the scripture that Jonathan strengthened or encouraged David in the Lord. Didn't just encourage him, but he directed David's heart towards the Lord. I need that regularly in my life. There was a time I was really bumming. I was really just despondent in my faith. And I was getting close to a place I just wanted to get out of all the pressure. I didn't want to have it anymore. It's happened many times in my experience in ministry, in life. And I was hiding out. I didn't want to talk to another friend, Christian, brother or sister. I just wanted to be alone. And I just wanted to mope by myself. And I just, you know what that's like. But this one guy, he kept looking for me. I heard that he was looking for me. And I would avoid him. And then he cornered me in my bedroom. It was all cool. But he spoke to me. He said, what's going on, Brown? What's going on? And I don't remember much of the conversation other than the fact that he encouraged me. And he left. And it changed my heart. It changed my day. I've had many episodes like that. I pray I'm that way. Persevere. Endure the journey. You're going through a transformation. It's not an easy one. And the struggles, the difficulties that you're experiencing are essential for your development. Why? Because God is not just wanting you to go through the fire here. There's a reason for it. He is fitting you. He is preparing you. He's making you ready for the age to come. Did you know that? He is fitting you. Making you able to fit in the age to come where we will reign and serve and worship God forever and ever in relationship with Him and carry out His purposes there. He's fitting us now and He's renovating us. He's restoring us to the original glory we once had as mankind and He's preparing us for the day to come. And the struggles that we go through now, I don't understand them, but they're essential for us to go through. The fire, the trials, the temptations. Get a company of men, women around you that are your band of brothers, your comrades, your a community, and you pour your heart out to God, to one another, and get encouragement and be an encouragement and persevere with one another. And then he says godliness. Add godliness to your perseverance, and this will keep you going. Godliness is a word that means piety or devotion. I wrote here reverent wonder. One version says reverent wonder. See, I think we miss it. I think Brent mentioned it earlier when he talked about, he underlined all those commands, all those commands, all those commands, and I'm going to obey, 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 obey. And we lose sight of the one who we are obeying for. Godliness is the motivation, is the reason why we do what we do. It's to be captured by Christ. It's to be devoted to Him from our heart to His heart. It's to be in love with Jesus. I remember when I first came to Christ and how in love with Jesus and the joy of my salvation. And many times I've ebbed and I've flowed and I've been all over that map. I keep coming back to this very central theme here is Christ, Christ, Christ in me, all through me. Stay focused on Him. Don't lose sight of Him. Read your Bibles, yes. Pray, yes. Go to Bible study, yes. Go to your church services, yes. But if those aren't pointing you to Christ, then something is wrong. It's It's not just to have an intellectual understanding of this book, it's to come to know the author of the book. To get to know him. To have fellowship. You were designed, I was designed to have fellowship with the living God. To walk with him, to talk with him, to listen to him. To enjoy him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. With him. And you're going to be with him. And we're going to see Jesus. We're going to see him. See him, all of his glory, his might, his power. We're going to see him. We'll see the scars, yes. We'll see the nails in his feet, yes. But we'll see him and we'll be with him. We want to see Jesus. And we see him through the spiritual eye now in reverent wonder. Peter experienced this when he was on that Mount of Transfiguration. He was so enamored by that, he said, Jesus, it's good for us to be here. I'll make 3 tents, tabernacles for you, Moses, and Elijah. You remember that? I think Peter was saying, I don't want to go back down to that valley, that life, that reality. I want to stay in Tantera. But we need to have those mountaintop moments, experiences with the Lord, with Jesus. Whether it's mountaintop or it's your own particular hill as a memory that God showed up with a ladybug. Go figure. God's there. Are you meeting with him? Are you walking with him? Are you enjoying him? Follow me, Jesus said. Follow me. That's the essence of Christian growth and change and development. Follow me. He ends up with brotherly kindness, which is the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia one another. In the city of brotherly love. I don't know. I don't think Philadelphia in our current context is known as the most loving city in the world. A city of brotherly love. You know, our churches ought to be those islands of love, God's glory and his peace, our churches, where the body of Christ comes together. But our churches aren't known for this in the world today either. We have an opportunity to change that. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, stay fervent and hot, passionate, zealous, on fire for your in your love for one another. Yes, loving God that way, burning hot for him. We used to sing a song, what was that song? Come, I'll burn out for you, red hot, salvation song. And yeah, that's the song. We used to sing that, and then it all went out. Because it works out in our relationship. Are you loving that person sitting next to you that way? With zeal, with passion, fervent? Am I? Are we known for this? Is this a reputation? We can change this. We can raise the bar and we can experience, especially in this culture today. Especially in this culture today. You know, we have this invasion of this new atheist. The four horsemen of the apocalypse of the atheism. I don't know if you read them. You know, Richard Dawkins and all. And different ones. And they're mocking God and religion. Mainly Christianity. Not because they have some great new insight that atheism is true. There's nothing new there. But the way that Christians have treated one another and the world throughout history. Now, there are religions in the world that teach hate and war and this kind of stuff, but not Jesus. Jesus doesn't teach any of that, does he? He taught us how to love one another. He taught us that we're to love one another. And when we love one another, even as he has loved us, guess what happens? The world knows that we belong to him. That's the standard. That's the call to the church, for us, for you and me, to be a part of that movement, to be a part of that radical, total type of love, commitment to one another, to God, and not allowing bitterness or unforgiveness in our heart to remain one more day. I'd like to encourage you to honestly evaluate the spirit of your heart towards your brothers, towards your sisters. Towards your family. And to talk to God. Say, God, show up and speak to my heart while we're here these next days. And reveal to me any hurtful way in me. And cleanse me and purify my heart. I will not hold on to this grudge, this hurt, this bitterness any longer. I hand it over to you and I release it. I give it to you. brotherly kindness. May our churches be churches of Philadelphia, which then leads us to the final quality, love. Agape, sacrificial love. Peter had an encounter with this very personally. Remember, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter is on the beach. He's out fishing. Jesus shows up on the beach around a charcoal fire, invites the disciples, says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter knew what Jesus was getting at. Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, I love you." You know the story. Three times. Jesus is using the word agape. Now, some people think there's no difference here, but I personally think there's something going on here. "Do you love me sacrificially?" Peter says, "I love you, Philadelphia. I love you like a friend, like a brother. Feed my sheep. Do you love me, agape? I love you, Philadelphia. Tend my lambs." Peter, the third time, "Do you phileo me, Philadelphia? Do you phileo me? Do you really love me like a brother?" "Yes, Lord, I love you like a brother," being grieved in his heart. And Jesus said, "Shepherd my sheep." I think what Jesus is doing for Peter there, he's taking Peter back to another episode in his life, a memory that was burned in his mind previously. Peter was at a charcoal fire where he denied the Lord three times. The next time we hear about a charcoal fire is in John chapter 21, around these fish and Jesus' conversation. And he's giving him a new memory, and he's replacing the shame with a memory of acceptance. I wonder if you're here this morning, and you walk in here, yeah, you love God, but there's something in deep inside that you're ashamed of. It's a memory that haunts you and plagues you and keeps you on the sidelines for Christ. I've been there. If that's where you find yourself, Jesus has really one question to ask you. Do you love me? And what is your response? If you can say, "Yes, Lord, I love you," but maybe you can't say, "Lord, I love you" sacrificially, but you can say, "I love you like a friend," guess what? Jesus takes you right where you are, and he accepts that and says, "I welcome that, then I want to use you." He replaces your shame with a memory of acceptance. He wants you to hear those words this morning. Do you love me? Everything hinges on that. So let me conclude with this quote and song. C.S. Lewis writes, "The Christian way is different, harder, and easier. Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are good. Hand over the whole natural self and all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." This is God's commitment to us. Brent mentioned it earlier. Jesus in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus didn't hold anything back from you. He's given you a new life. He's taken you on a journey of glory to glory. And he's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. "Father, but your will be done in my life. I submit, I surrender, I yield. I want to live in a dependent relationship with you." And whatever you give him today, this morning, he takes. And whatever he takes, he cleanses. And whatever he cleanses, he fills. And whatever he fills, he uses. Quote from a friend of mine, J. Sidlow Baxter, as an author. So what have you decided today? Jesus said, follow me. We know what Peter decided. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant. He was a willing, voluntary slave of Jesus Christ that demanded total commitment. The Old Testament, a person could become a lifelong slave if he loved his master. His master would take him to the tattoo shop of his day and take his ear to the door and pierce his ear as a mark of ownership. Peter's saying, I am such a person. I want to become a voluntary slave servant of Jesus Christ. How about you? What will you choose to do? It's out of our devotion to Christ will come our total commitment to become all that God wants us to be and to live for his purpose. If you can sing, I have decided to follow Jesus this morning and mean it, I'd like to ask you to stand up. If you don't know it, you'll catch on to it. But would you please stand? Let's sing. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Take the whole world, but give me the Savior. Take the whole world, but give me the
Sigar. Thank you, Doug, very much. I just got a couple of important announcements to give you, and then we'll go to lunch. These are very important, so please listen carefully. They relate to lunch. First of all, they do.